Our Old Testament reading tonight, Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 1 through 23. Hear the word of our God. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish and Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and the Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruited field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. In our New Testament reading, John 19, verses 1 through 9. And I hope during the exposition to show the connection between these two texts. John 19, in verses 1 through 9, again, the word of God. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Thus this reading of God's holy word. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer for a prayer of illumination. Our Heavenly Father, we are looking into your word this evening. We know, Lord, that in order to understand it aright, we need to have the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot rightly understand your word just by our own intellectual exertions. So we pray, Lord, that you will grant to us understanding. Just thank you, Lord, for the faithful word that you've given to us in Isaiah and in John as we're looking to these two texts this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing a series in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a beloved prophet. The church has really profited from the prophet. There's two different words that sound alike, but of course they're different. But it has profited from the prophets throughout the years of church history. And it's our privilege to look in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, just to kind of recap, was a prophet before the exile, just before the exile. That is, before the Jews were taken captive to Babylon, and before the city of Jerusalem fell to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. And Isaiah's burden was to communicate the word of the Lord to God's people, to communicate it faithfully so that they would understand it, and so that he would be a testimony and a witness. And here we have part of the Word of God. This is part of the canon of Old Testament Scripture. This is God's inscripturated Word. The Bible tells us the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. And so we want to look at this particular text in Isaiah. This is what the liberal theologians call Proto-Isaiah. They believe that there were actually two men that wrote, and some even believe that there were three men that wrote, Proto-Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah. And there is a change of style. You're going to see that in between the first 39 books, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and then the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. In that particular sense, the 66 chapters of Isaiah kind of mirror the 66 books of the Bible. And there's a marked difference in the style. And so there have been those that have proposed that maybe there were two Isaiahs, and this is the first Isaiah writing the first part, and then there's another part that writes the second part. Somehow failing to understand that, yes, it is possible for the same author to write in two different styles, depending on the subject matter, depending on the occasion. And I am a traditionalist on this particular question, and I believe that Isaiah was written by Isaiah, just as the Bible says it was. And this is in the first part of Isaiah. You're going to see a difference when we get to chapter 40 through 66 are in a different style and a lot more positive tone. But here is a prophecy of judgment. And so we do need to look at it. The title this evening is "What Awaits Wicked Rulers?" And there are those that that believe that the church should never speak on political matters, and we don't go out of our way to speak on political matters. But when the Bible does speak on those matters, we need to face what it says honestly and find out what God wants to communicate to us through his truth. So what awaits wicked rulers? Well, I think many of us are aware that there has been a lot of rioting in Egypt of late. There's pictures that we've probably seen of cars set on fire, and there's rioting in Egypt. Basically, if I understand it correctly, and I'm not sure I understand it fully, I'm quite sure actually that I do not understand it fully, but the people of Egypt seemed, at least the rioters, want to oust the pro-American leader, Hosni Mubarak, who's there right at the moment. So there's looting, burning, demonstrating, and we did hear the report that that some of the rioters had broken into a museum and had actually destroyed a couple of mummies, which of course are irreplaceable. And so we're very saddened to hear about that. The government has sent in soldiers and tanks, and there's a show of force, and the Mubarak has ousted his cabinet, and is getting another cabinet, but that doesn't seem to be something that will satisfy the demonstrators, and we'll just have to see what will happen in the land of Egypt. Well, something similar, I guess, happened in the Bible as well, and maybe you know the story of the united monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon. And then remember how the monarchy reached heights of glory under Solomon. There was wealth, there was peace, there was prosperity at that particular time. And then after he died, and then he wanted his son Rehoboam to be the next king, Rehoboam listened to the counselors that were his age over the counselors that had been counselors to his father's cabinet, so to speak. And so he listened to them, and they said, make it more difficult for your people. His father's counselors had said, go a little easier on your people, and the people will love you, and the people will be loyal to you. But the counselors of his generation said, make it even more difficult on the people. And well, what happened? The people rebelled against that, and the kingdom was divided forever. And so we were left with the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam, and then Judah under Rehoboam. And so these sorts of things have been happening for a while. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1, here's a very direct statement concerning wicked rulers. It says in verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Well, perhaps you would be aware, even from the English translation, that here is a word that is used in Psalm 119 to speak of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are called God's decrees. Clearly, the word is not used in that sense here. It's talking about man-made laws, and it is necessary for the orderly functioning of a society that it would have laws, and that those laws would be even-handed and would administer justice. This is God's will for a people. But here, as I said, is a very direct statement. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. These would be man-made decrees, man-made laws. And so here we see that God has a standard for judging human laws. Not all human laws, just because they are properly enacted by a body having authority, that doesn't necessarily make them just laws. But God here judges, apparently, that some laws are and some decrees are unrighteous. Well, we were talking about this over lunch today. It's important to preach the gospel, even from the Old Testament. And look at that word unrighteous just for a minute. I hope that makes you think of Jesus Christ. It makes me think of Jesus Christ. He's called in the book of 1 John, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so unrighteous, well, that is the case with all of us. That's why we need a Savior. And we need Jesus Christ the righteous as our Savior. But here we find that God takes an interest in human affairs. He takes an interest in the kinds of laws that are passed that govern His people. And He desires that we would live under just laws, that we would have... The verse that I like to quote, and I've quoted it many times, and it's so practical. It says, we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority over us so that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Well, God wants us to lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. And so to that end, He has instituted civil government. And you can read about that in 1 Peter. You can read about it in Romans chapter 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. He has ordained civil government, but God holds civil rulers responsible to enact just laws. By the way, we have some synonyms in English. We have the word righteous, which in older English was right-wise, that is along the lines of that which is right. And then we have the word that comes from the Latin, justice, which is pretty much a synonym of it. And sometimes there's a little bit of confusion because those words are used synonymously in various texts. But Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's the one whose standard is perfectly just and right. I'll use both words there because it is certainly true. He is the right, the one who's right, and we are in need of His perfect righteousness. Here, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Maybe some of you have a Jewish friend, and maybe you've heard the friend say, oy vey, and they would say oy vey when they mean, boy, things are really bad right at the moment. And anyway, the word oy, that is, or hoy, is the word here for woe. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. In other words, here's their end. If you're going to be a human legislator and you're going to enact unjust laws, unrighteous decrees, then there's your end. It's going to be woe. It's going to be judgment at the final day when you stand before God. Well, we live in a land where there are some unrighteous decrees. And Christians might differ on the particulars of some of them, but I think probably all of us would agree, hopefully all of us would agree, that Roe versus Wade, 1973, January 1973, my oldest son was in the womb at that particular time. He could have been aborted the day after Roe v. Wade. That would have been a horrible thing, and we never would have considered it, my wife and I, at that particular time. But that's an unrighteous, it's an unjust decree. It was not enacted, of course, by a legislative body. It was enacted by a court. In essence, voiding all the state laws, the laws of the several, the 50 states prohibiting abortion. And that is unrighteous. And just think of the millions of lives. I read the number not too long ago, 43 million lives or so that have been lost because of that unrighteous decree. Well, then there are laws that take tax money away from the law-abiding in order to support the indolent, to support those who will not work, will not provide for themselves. And I think many of us would agree that such a law is unrighteous. It's an unjust use of taxing authority. That would be an unrighteous decree. And think of the way that government promotes people living together without the benefit of marriage. It promotes the breakup of the family by unrighteous decrees, where it gives money and monetary support to people that are not married, to women who are not married. It encourages women to have babies out of wedlock. and that would be an unrighteous decree. Finally, just another thing that came to mind as I was preparing this message, just think of the repeal of the don't ask, don't tell policy, which basically is going to sodomize the military, and it's going to make it very very difficult for Christian soldiers and Christians to serve in the military, and for Christian chaplains to preach the righteous judgments of God in the military. Well, the Word of God has a word for that. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Now, here's a specific kind of unrighteous decree that is in view here. These are decrees that are intended to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. There, remember, I told you a few minutes ago that righteous and just are synonyms. So here you have woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, using the English term, and then who rob the needy of justice, using the Latinized term. And so here would be decrees that would be decreed for the specific purpose of taking what is rightfully the belonging to the needy. So it says, and to take what is right, again using the English term there, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. So here we see unrighteous decrees that are enacted in order to prey upon the very weak and vulnerable members of society. This is an intolerable situation. And so the prophet says, woe to those who enact these kinds of laws. And oftentimes, that is our only recourse, to go to God. What power do we as private individuals have? In a certain sense, we have a lot of power. We live in a land where we can disseminate opinions and ideas. We can tell people the truth and that sort of thing. But in another sense, we're very weak as well, because we're just one. Each one of us is just one, and sometimes a legislator might listen to us. Usually, it's been my experience, the legislators will not listen. If the legislator has already made up his mind to vote in a particular way on certain legislation, and I dash off a letter to the legislature, or to the legislator, he may or may not listen to me. Usually he will not. And you'll get some sort of a polite letter in return, a form letter saying, this is why I've decided to oppose the point of view that you're giving in your letter. I think it's better for our country, and all of that. Well, there are plenty of things that Christians can disagree on with regard to policy. But here, this comes down to fundamentally things that are righteous and unrighteous, or right and just. Well, here then is the desire to rob the needy of justice. Well, as I read that, I think of one of the most wonderful psalms in this regard, and if you'd like to turn, you may. It's on page 313 of the Pew Bible. It's Psalm 82, and here in a different poetic form, not the form of prophecy such as we have in Isaiah, but in the form of poetry, in the form of the wisdom literature, as we've been studying about in Sunday school recently, God says pretty much the same thing. It says in Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. That is Hebrew, or that is the judges. And it is the word for God, but it's the word for God is plural. Very interesting verse. It starts and ends with the word Elohim. Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among Elohim. He judges among the gods. And here's what he says. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Verse 5, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Think of the woman, the poor woman who goes before the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, and she wants justice for her cause. Jesus didn't tell us exactly what that cause was, but here's a woman that comes before the unjust judge, and she asks for justice. And I didn't write down the verse number, but it is here. Yes, it's in 18 verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from mine adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Well, in the book of Luke, we can see that Jesus is urging us to pray. When we feel we have been victimized by unjust laws, we are to go before God and we are to pray. And we are to pray sometimes long and hard until we gain relief. Well, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 begins with the word woe. Here's what awaits the unjust judge, and it's more explicit than in verse 3. The prophet says, "What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory?" Well, here this is reminding the judge of the same lesson that Psalm 82 reminds him, that one day he's going to stand before God. He's going to give account for the way that he has conducted himself in his public office. When I say himself, of course, I'm including women who are judges and who are magistrates as well. So what awaits the wicked ruler? Well, what awaits him is that he will face God one day. And so the prophet says, "What will you do in the day that you face God?" Well, in verse 5, there's a little change of subject. And it's important that we consider this part too. He says, "Woe," again the same word, "woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." Here he's speaking about another kingdom. We've heard, I think, about Assyria. Hopefully we have. There's Assyria and there is Syria. They're not the same. There's Babylon and Assyria and Syria. They're all in power at this particular time in history. And here Assyria, which is a pagan nation, which is the nation that actually came and brought the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, to an end. Here it is called the instrument of God, the rod of his anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. In other words, he's saying Assyria is just a tool in God's hand. Now, the Assyrians didn't know that, and that wasn't their purpose for coming in and bringing their armies against Israel. But here God says, Assyria is just a staff in my hand. And so imagine God having a staff in his hand. And I think this language would have been more vivid at the time when people could regularly see shepherds carrying their staff. And the shepherd would sometimes use the staff to go down a steep incline and maybe to use it a little bit like a cane so he could have secure footing in a certain area. But then there were times when he would use the staff as a weapon, maybe against a wolf or against an animal that was coming to take one of his sheep. And so he would wield it. And of course, the staff then would be would give him a mechanical advantage over the wolf, and he could hit him harder, maybe kill the wolf with the rod of his anger. Well, anyway, here Assyria is just a rod, an instrument in the hand of God. And so this gives comfort to us as Christians, doesn't it? We live sometimes under unjust laws. We do have some unjust laws in our country. It pains me to have to say that. But what can we do? Well, we can remember that the enactors of those unjust laws are going to face God one day, and that gives us some comfort. But we can also remember just the lesson that we have here in Isaiah chapter 10. They are merely tools in the hand of God. Some of them don't even believe in God. Or maybe they might even mock the idea of God. That doesn't change anything. The Bible says that they are tools in the hand of God. It speaks about that in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? And so here the prophet is making the case that Assyria is just an instrument in God's hand. In other words, Assyria is wielding a judgment here, enacting a judgment on behalf of God, even though Assyria doesn't even know it. He says in verse 6, I will send him. This is as though God is speaking here. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. Well, who would that be? Well, that would be the covenant people. The covenant people that have judges and magistrates who decree unrighteous decrees. Here, God is saying, I'm going to send Assyria, and this is a prophecy, this did take place not too long afterward. I'm going to send Assyria against against Israel, the northern tribes. I'm going to send this rod of my anger against the people of my wrath. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Here's the covenant people, and yet they've been disobedient to God, and now they're called the people of his wrath. He's going to bring his wrath upon them. God is a God of wrath. His wrath is never inappropriate. It's never He never overreacts to any sin. It's measured. It's very appropriate. He says, I'm going to send my rod against the people of my wrath. The people that I had chosen, the people that I had brought out of Egypt, the people that I had constituted as a nation in the land of Canaan, and now their sin and their rebellion are such that I'm going to bring Assyria in, and they're going to bring the kingdom of Israel to an end. But look, verse 6, the middle part of the verse, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Just imagine a shoe, a foot, or a boot going down into the mud. That's what is going to happen to the people. Verse 7, yet he does not mean so. That isn't Assyria's purpose in this, but that's my purpose and I'm going to use him for that. He doesn't mean it this way, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. He wants to rule the nations around him. Verse 8, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? In other words, my princes, the princes of my land, they are stronger than the kings of other lands. In other words, he's proud of himself. He's proud, this nation's proud, that it thinks that it is so powerful. He says, is not Calno like Carchemish, this nation that I've already overrun? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Assyria has all these proud thoughts. Assyria is thinking, I have whipped other nations much greater than Israel. I can certainly handle Israel. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? So this is a proud nation. Well, God says, I am in control. And you can see how he says it here, verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. It's like I'm just reaching my hand into a bird's nest, and there's the riches right there for the taking. He's, again, expressing his pride here. As one gathers eggs that are left, you can go and you can gather eggs from a nest if the hen is gone. Now, if the hen is there, you're going to have a little difficulty getting the eggs out of the nest. The hen's going to want to protect those eggs, right? But if the hen is left, just reach in and take the eggs. He says, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. We've already read verse 15. Assyria is the instrument in the hand of God. It should not have pride. Let's go to verse 16. Therefore the Lord of hosts. And by the way, stop and take a look at the words that are used here. This is the Lord written in the normal way. This is the word Adonai. The Lord of hosts. Now it's Adonai Tzevaot, Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord that has all of the armies of heaven at his disposal. The Lord that can do whatever he wants with all his angelic powers. He says, the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. God's people are going to suffer under the king of Assyria, but it's all the Lord's will. It says, so the light of Israel will be for a fire. Oh, how terrible. What if that said that about the church? So Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church will be for a fire. That would mean that God was sending his judgment upon us. That would be a terrible thing. Here he's talking about Israel, the light of Israel. And of course, again, relating it to Jesus Christ, what does he say? John chapter 11, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of Israel is ultimately the Lord himself. So the light of Israel, the light which has now been prostituted in wicked lawmaking endeavors, the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. That's a hard thing to see, isn't it? Especially if it's a relative of ours. When a person just begins to waste away, that happens. That's a part of life. Oftentimes now, people that are wasting away, those that are at the end of their life, they're institutionalized. And we don't see that. There was a day when older people would die perhaps in their child's home, and the grandchildren would see the aged patriarch or matriarch wasting away and finally laid to rest. I remember when I was a little boy, 6 years old, 6 or 7 years old, my grandfather, my father's father, came to live with us. And he had been a strong man. He had worked with his hands to supply the needs of his family. And I'd remembered him as my grandfather. He was not a particularly affectionate person. I don't remember him taking me up in his lap. I'm sure he did. But he came to live with us, and he lived the last couple of months of his life in our home. We set up my parents set up a bed in the dining room and put up a little curtain to give him some privacy, and he lived with us, and that was really a good thing for me as a young boy to come face to face with a life wasting away and ultimately dying. I can still remember going to the funeral. I can remember the smell of the flowers at the funeral home, and I smell flowers like that now, and first thing I think about is a funeral. I think of a funeral home. But a lot of kids are shielded from an experience now. But when a sick man wastes away, it's not a pretty sight. Here's someone that at one time was strong, at one time was able to provide for himself and be the leader of his family. Now he's just wasting away. Well, here's what's going to happen to Israel. It's going to waste away, coming under the judgment of God. Verse 19, then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. A child could count the number of them and write it down. Well, let's finish up the text, and I want to go to the New Testament text as well. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, there will be a remnant. Oh, what a wonderful thought that is. God's people will be judged, but He will preserve a remnant. He always does that. And such as have escaped out of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. There's the first commandment duty, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so now it is said that Israel is going to turn to the Lord, is going to depend on the Lord of God, or the Lord God in truth. And that's a very, very beautiful statement. The remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. We read a little bit this morning out of Nehemiah, and that speaks about that remnant that returned. I don't have time to develop that, but God was faithful to the promise. He brought a remnant back. The remnant came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city wall, and they reestablished the city of Jerusalem. God kept that promise. It says, for though your people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. This is the elect within the elect. Some people get very nervous when you talk about election, but there's a certain sense in which all the land or all the people of Israel are elect, the chosen people. But then it's only those that have faith in the God, the covenant God, and ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the elect within the elect. Paul refers to this in Romans. He says, not all Israel is Israel. It's only those that have faith in Jesus Christ. They are the true Israel. So the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. And then it says in 23, for the Lord God of hosts, another beautiful name of God in this prophetic scripture, will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Well, just before we go to our New Testament text in the Gospel of John, I want to return to the first verse once again. Isaiah 10:1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. And then a little bit later, to rob the needy of justice. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 19 as we close this message. John chapter 19. Here we have the story, and it is a true story, of our Lord Jesus being deprived of justice. Israel had suffered under the governance of those who decreed unjust decrees. The purpose of the decreeing unjust decrees was to rob the needy of justice. And now our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19 goes before human rulers. This is a marvelous condescension. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom is given all authority in heaven and in earth. And he's going before human leaders at this point. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Oh, the injustice of it all. The sinless one. The one that had never robbed his neighbor. The one that had always protected the weak. The one that had always gone about doing good. The one that had taught the truth concerning God. And now Pilate takes him and scourges him. Oh, to have that on your conscience for all of eternity. I was the one that gave permission to my soldiers to scourge the innocent Son of God. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Here's the third commandment, is it not? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Here's insincere worship offered to Jesus Christ. They didn't mean this. They struck him with their hands. And in all of this, we see the Lord being deprived of justice. Then Pilate said in verse 4, "I want you to know that I find no fault in him." Here he declares, "I am cruelly mistreating an innocent man." He's got that on his conscience. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." God had become man for us. "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The reason they said that, of course, was that only Pilate at this particular stage of Israel's existence had the authority to order a capital punishment. But Pilate tried to get out of it. He said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, he admits, this man that stands before me is innocent. He has not been found guilty of a fault. The Jews said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." By the way, there are the cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that say the Son of God merely refers to Jesus' manhood. That doesn't refer to deity. Well then, why would the Jews say, "We have a law that if someone calls himself the Son of God, he ought to die"? To declare oneself to be the Son of God meant, "I am really God." That's what Jesus was saying, and the Jews understood it that way. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Well, we could read more, but here we see that our Lord Jesus Christ was deprived of justice. The Old Testament text says, "Woe unto those who decree unjust decrees for the purpose of robbing the needy and depriving the needy of justice." Well, justice is what God determines it to be. And even though Jesus was deprived of justice, now he gives his justice, his righteousness, to all who put their trust in him. In all of this, God was using Assyria, and then he was using Pilate, he was using the Romans as his tool, the axe, the rod, the staff in his hand to accomplish his purpose. God is sovereign. And he's in control. What awaits wicked rulers? Well, the judgment of God awaits wicked rulers. And that does give us comfort. As we live in a society where not all laws are just, as we understand that God is punishing us, or he's disciplining us for our good by giving us wicked rulers who will one day stand before him, and he will judge them. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, give us perseverance. Give us the faith to know that even in the situation in which we find ourselves, you are in control. You are working all things, even the things that we cannot understand, even the wicked acts of man. You're working all things after the counsel of your own will. And Lord, I pray that you'll just help us to have the faith, to continue to trust in you. Help us not to give up the faith. Help us to know that though you may chasten us, you will preserve the remnant. You will save your people. You will bring them to glory through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us, Lord, to be patient. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be committed. Help us to be comforted as we understand your truth. Thank you that you are at work in history. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name.